3.2 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus, and a whole multitude more have heard it and rejected it. I want to tell you today, our mission as the people of God is clear. It's been the same mission since 2,000 years ago when Jesus commissioned his disciples, and it will be our mission until the day that the Lord returns. Amen? It's what we're called to do in and amongst every part of our lives. Our mission is to preach and tell the world about Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins, but that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again on the third day. We don't serve a dead king, we serve a resurrected king, and our resurrected king commissioned us, put us on mission, and he said, as you go, in all that you do, tell the world about me, because I am the answer. Amen? I'll tell you that the answer for this nation is Jesus. The answer for your personal problems is Jesus. The answer for your eternal salvation is Jesus. Amen? So I'm excited today. I want to say thank you to Eric for bringing that incredible word. I love Eric. I love our church. We have an extremely generous church who give every week, who sow, who tithe, who sow sacrificially, so we can outwork the mission, because right now our mission is to reach the city of Nashville in the United States of America. We have a mission not to just be a big church, but to be a full church, because every person that joins the church is somebody who's no longer destined for eternal destruction, but joins the family of God for eternal life. And so I'm thankful that we have a generous people who sow into the vision of what God's called us to do so we can accomplish our part of the mission of Jesus. Amen? Well, we are working through the book of Acts as a church at the moment, and we're going to spend the next 10 or so weeks working through the book of Acts up until October. And it's an exciting book, and we've called it The Church on Fire because we want to build the kind of people that leave a mark wherever they go. And if you take fire and you put it on something, it will leave a mark. And we want to be the kind of people that leave a mark wherever we go. And last week, we went through the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And essentially, we covered the idea of we are being promised a supernatural power. The word power coming from the word dynamis, which is an explosive, miraculous power for the purpose of being a witness to the world of who Jesus is. And what happened was Jesus died on the cross. He was then resurrected from the dead. He then spent 40 days showing his resurrected self to over 500 people so that they could witness that he was not a dead God, but he is a living king. Every other religion can visit the tomb where their God died. We cannot visit the tomb where Jesus died because he didn't die. They go and lay flowers as a memorial to remember their dead God. We go to the tomb where Jesus was laid and we find it empty because we don't serve a dead king. We serve a risen Savior. But this is what happened. Jesus said to them, 40 days he was with them, telling them about things of the kingdom. And he gave them this thought in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He says, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command or this commission: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised. He said, wait in Jerusalem for the gift. And then he went on and said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be a witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But there's this word, wait, in there. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Dan did a great message on what to do in the 10 days between when Jesus ascended to heaven. So Jesus rose from the dead. He revealed himself to over 500 people. And 40 days later, he looked at his disciples and basically said, I'm going to heaven now. He physically ascended in a physical body. He ascended into another dimension. He went up to heaven, and the angels there said to the disciples, Why do you look on like something strange is happening? Now, if you saw a human being floating, that would be strange, right? These angels are like, relax, this is normal. He's floating into heaven. He said, but don't worry, because he's going to come back the same way that we saw him go. And so what's happening here is that this was a 40-day period, and he said, but wait in Jerusalem, don't do anything. I'm going to give you supernatural power. I've explained your mission, which is to go and preach the gospel and make disciples. I'm going to give you the power for your mission, but you haven't got it yet, so just wait. Now, we will see next week that the day of Pentecost happened on 50 days after the resurrection, and that's where Pastor Dan gave a great message in what to do in the 10 days between day 40 and day 50. But who here doesn't like waiting for things? I remember when we decided we were going to move to Nashville, Tennessee to come lead this church, we were so excited and we had to wait so long. And I'm the kind of person that's actually quite patient. I'm pretty relaxed about things until I know what I want to do and I feel ready to do it. It's like getting up in the morning. I'm pretty relaxed, getting ready. I'll go really slow. Hey, babe, casually. And everyone's getting ready, and I'm pretty relaxed. But the moment I'm dressed, I'm like, let's go. You know what I mean? Like, okay, I'm dressed. I don't want to sit around now that I'm ready. Anyone have trouble waiting? It would be difficult for Jesus, the Lord of all, the risen Savior, to say, here's your mission. This is what I want you to do, and I'm going to give you power to do it, but just wait. This is kind of where we find ourselves into the book of Acts chapter 1 verses 12. And today we're going to go through 12 through 26, and we're going to finish chapter 1. But the amazing thing about waiting is God can teach us things in the waiting. We live in a generation of instant gratification. If you want things, you can get it pretty much immediately. In Australia, it's true. In America, it's definitely true. I can just get on my little phone, get onto Amazon Prime, and I can have it by the end of the day. I mean, we live in a world where if we have to wait, it's a real problem. We live in this world, but God can teach us stuff in the waiting. I remember, and this is a very humbling story because I'm a very good person, and I'm a pastor, and I love Jesus. But while we were waiting, it took us about just over a year and a half from decision to come to Nashville to even be able to get here. And it got to a point where we were waiting and we were frustrated. And we're like, man, we just want to go. And people would say, oh, all in God's timing, Joel. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, good job. Thanks for that. You know, people are like, when you're waiting for something, just trust God's timing. I'm like, whatever. Well, I mean, not to them. In my heart, whatever. To them, thank you so much. God bless you. You know, that's how we do it. Put that facade on, keep it cash. And I remember I'm praying and people would say this, like, you know, God's timing's the best timing. And you're like, yes, I know. And inward you're like, that's because you're lazy. Like, let's get to work. Like, let's go now. And I remember praying and I remember the Lord, we'll use the word rebuke because that's a biblical word, rebuked me. And I so strongly felt in my spirit, I was praying and just asking God, just like, what is happening? And I felt the Lord say to my heart, Joel, you don't trust my timing. And I remember, because I like to get stuff done. When I'm ready, I want to get it done. I'm a make it happen kind of person. And I remember all these people saying so genuinely, just trust God's timing. His timing's best. And I'm genuinely saying thank you. But in my heart, I'm going, that's just a lazy way to say we don't know what to do. And so we're just going to say that to make you feel better. And I felt God say, you don't trust my timing. And it was a challenge to me, and I think it can be a challenge for most of us, to remember that we don't want to be a kind of spoiled, instant gratification kind of people, but that good things come to those who wait, that good things sometimes take a long time, and God's timing ultimately is best. And if we can trust him with our waiting, it's amazing what he'll be able to do in us and through us, because when we rush, we often make bad decisions. Who's made most of their bad decisions when you rush? I mean, that's just what happens. You rush, you make bad decisions. So this gets us to Acts chapter 1:12-26. We're going to read through it, and we're going to go through each line of the scripture and see what the Lord will have us do today. And we should be out of here by at least one, which will be good. I have a picture on my iPad, my screensaver, and it's a picture of the Apostle Paul raising someone from the dead. Now, the picture is illustrating this story where the Apostle Paul was so excited about the gospel, he preached all night long, overnight, so long that a guy who was listening fell asleep and fell out the window and died. And the Apostle Paul went downstairs and raised him from the dead. I have that picture on my iPad to remind me it's okay to preach for a long time. Okay? As long as you can raise somebody from the dead. Acts chapter 1, 12-26. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, basically a revolutionary who wants to overthrow the government, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. I apologize, it's just in the Bible. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism until the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. This whole passage gets us ready for 10 days later, where the Holy Spirit is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And it starts right there in verse 12, and it says, the apostles returned from Jerusalem, from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, a Sabbath day's walk is just over a mile. The reason that they would say a Sabbath day's walk is because in the Jewish, historically, their culture, on the Sabbath day, you weren't allowed to walk more than a half a mile or so, because otherwise that would be considered work. And so a Sabbath day's journey is simply a term that they would use, not necessarily on the Sabbath, but as a term to say it was a short walk. So they walked a short walk to Jerusalem in a Sabbath day's journey. If you don't know what the Sabbath is, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week that God set aside so that we would rest. Now, a quick thought on rest that I just want to talk about. It's not in my notes, but I think it's important. I've been watching a lot of people these days who are obsessed with this word rest. And this word rest is often used because we're exhausted and we're tired. Now, of course, resting will make you rested, but I believe in our current culture, one of the main reasons for exhaustion is not lack of rest, it's too much comparison. And so I believe the cure to our emotional exhaustion is not necessarily rest, but it's removing this idea of comparing yourself to other people, because when you live out of a place of comparison is when you do things that you're not supposed to be to try and be somebody you're not supposed to be, and in doing so, you exhaust yourself in trying to compare to everybody you see on your phone. You try and compare yourself to that big house upon Franklin Road on the way into Brentwood, and we live in this, it's where I do all my comparing and get depressed, Franklin Road specifically. You know, I mean, just being honest, it's like where I'm like, oh man, this is a... But can I challenge us? Of course, rest is important. And as New Covenant believers, we're not required to take a day of rest. But rest is important, but removing comparison from your life will be the cure to your exhaustion, because then you'll just start being who you're called to be. They say that phrase, if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. It's true. And if you try and be somebody else you're not, you'll be constantly emotionally trying to strive to be somebody you're not supposed to be, nor ever will be. And in doing so, you'll do things that exhaust you to such a point that you'll just want to rest, but you'll find that rest won't work, because when you rest, you don't even rest. You pick up your phone and you start comparing. You look at your bank accounts and you start comparing, and you live in this perpetual cycle of exhaustion because you're trying to be somebody you're not. So just stop doing that. Everything will be okay. Okay, we get that? Yeah, a round of applause for me, thank you. I'm words of affirmation. Tell me I'm good, I'll be happy, all right? All right. Then the apostles returned from Jerusalem the hill called Mount Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Verse 13, it says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the place they were staying. Those who were present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. One translation, it would say they went to the upper room. Now, this is speaking about the place that in a few verses later, next week, we're going to see this upper room is the famous upper room where the Holy Spirit is poured out. This is that upper room where they all went up to that upper room. And some suggest that this is the same upper room where Jesus had his last supper with the disciples, although it's not confirmed. It's a pretty cool picture if that was the place where Jesus said, hey, I'm about to go to heaven, I'm about to be crucified. That's where they hang out for the last supper. Then they get there, they start praying, and then he pours out his spirit upon them, all in this amazing upper room. That is the upper room where they went. It says in verse 13, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, those who went into this upper room were the 11 apostles. It's 11 because you'll soon, as we get down the thing, you'll see that Judas is no longer with them. There were 12 chosen apostles. The apostles were Jesus' chosen leaders for the early church movement. But now there is 11 apostles because Judas is no longer with them. The apostles are Peter, John, James. Now this James is not the guy who wrote the book of James, which is the Lord's brother, Jesus' brother. Then there's Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, also not the brother of Jesus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus. This is the 11 apostles who were in the upper room. The 12 apostles were ordinary men whom God chose as leaders in the early church to do extraordinary things. They were a diverse bunch of people. Among the 11, there was fishermen, there were tax collectors, and there was a revolutionary. Jesus wasn't just like, let me pick all these people I know are going to be just like me. Jesus doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart of the matter, and he picked people he knew would be able to come together to be a group of people that could ultimately take his message to the end of the world. Now, an interesting fact about Jesus is that Jesus had siblings. Anybody have siblings? Anybody think it would be strange if your brother became the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Some people like, no way, maybe Satan, not Jesus. You should repent if you thought that, all right? Craig, repent, all right? Thank you. But Jesus had brothers. We know that Jesus had at least four brothers, two of which wrote books of the Bible, James, now the Lord's brother, who becomes one of the head leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. And then a guy called Jude, or also Judas, he also wrote the book of Jude. We know that Jesus had at least two sisters. We see in Mark chapter 3, it says, isn't this Mary's son? Sorry, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Four brothers, and his sisters aren't his sisters here with us? And so we know, interesting fact, that Jesus had at least six siblings, four of which were boys, and had at least two sisters. Now, this is important because those who worship the Virgin Mary can no longer worship the Virgin Mary, because you have to not be a virgin to have babies except for Jesus. Okay? All right. Oh, I thought people might laugh, but they didn't. Nothing worse than being a public speaker and you do something you think is funny, and then no one laughs, and you're like, and like somehow you got to play it off real cool, like, yeah. Let's get to the important stuff. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 again. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and the Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Or in the ESV version, which is the main Bible that I would study, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. One accord here doesn't speak of everybody being exactly the same. It speaks of everybody being on the same mission with the same message. This one accord speaks of unity around the person of Jesus. Now, I don't have time today to go into this whole concept, but I want to tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ's mission is not to be a church of diversity. It's meant to be a church of unity. Now, the reason I say this is because I know current climate, everything's about diversity, diversity, diversity. The thing about the Church of Jesus Christ is we're not called to reach certain people groups. We're called to reach people. We're not called to reach red, yellow, black, and white. We're called to reach people. We're not called to reach certain people that have different beliefs to us or the same beliefs. We're called to reach people generally. And what happens is if we focus on being the kind of people that are trying to breed diversity, then our focus is wrong. We're supposed to be the kind of people that believe in unity, because the Bible says where there's unity, God commands a blessing. The amazing thing about God's word and his picture here of unity is that the unity is not conformity. Unity is same message, same mission in a culture of diversity. And the breeding ground for the best kind of diverse church of cultural and ethical backgrounds is not one that focuses on diversity. It's one that focuses on unity, because if we focus on unity, we create a breeding ground for the diversity of the people of God to come and worship freely as they are, with the same message, the same mission. Come on, do you agree with that this morning? We don't want to be a kind of people that focus on the wrong thing. We want to be the kind of people that focus on the thing, and his name is Jesus. And the Bible says if he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. Amen. So they were in one accord. That one accord was not everybody's the same. That one accord was the same message and the same mission. So there they were together. It says they were in one accord and they were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, my last name is Ramsey. It comes from an island where they used to grow garlic, wild garlic. So Ramsey means people from the wild garlic area. That has nothing to do with what I'm going to tell you about. I just thought it's an interesting fact that my last name speaks of wild garlic. What is, I want to talk to you about, is that we have a family crest. It's a Scottish kind of last name, and our history is Scottish. And on our family crest, I mean, technically, I'm related to like Gordon Ramsay, Dave Ramsay, and I intend on banking in that inheritance, okay? I mean, but there's a whole lot of Ramsays. But on the top of our crest is this statement that says ora et labora. And it means pray and work. Pray and work. And I think there's something significant about it. And this is where I would probably fail, is that we're supposed to pray before we work. We pray to get direction and clarity for the work. If we do the work before the praying, we find ourselves asking our prayers of forgiveness and help me, Lord, I messed it up, versus, hey, God, how can we do this together your way, not my way, so I don't have to come and pray prayers of forgiveness. Pray and work. It says that the disciples, the apostles, Jesus' family, and a few of his friends, they devoted themselves to prayer. Devoted. They committed themselves to prayer. They were constant in prayer. And they began to pray together before the work began. We're supposed to pray before we work. And it's important to recognize, again, this is where I'm really just laying myself out here. You just sometimes feel like praying's wasted time. Like, you be the prayers and we'll go do the work, right? You guys sit over there praying and we'll go do the work. But as believers, we're all called to pray and then to work. Speaking of prayer, we believe it's a priority in this house. We believe it's a priority in the Word of God, and therefore we want to make it a priority. And if you love praying, from next week onwards in the small little chapel auditorium from 9 a.m. to 9:25, we are going to have a team here praying for our church, praying for our people every single Sunday morning. And so if you want to be a part of that, we would love to have you come join our prayer team in the chapel at 9 a.m. every single Sunday morning, because we believe we should pray before we work. And so prayer is not wasted time. It can feel like wasted time. I've heard somebody say this before. He says, prayer is not wasted time, it's invested time. Prayer is not a waste of energy. It's investing your energy into the right place so we can do what we're supposed to do. Prayer is proof of our dependency upon Christ. Prayer sort of says this to God. It says, hey, even though I probably think I can live this life without your input, I know that I'm wrong. I know that I'm prideful. I know that I think I've got it all together, but prayer says, God, I want to put you first because I want to make sure I'm living a life that is dependent upon the person of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead me to live this life the best I can. So I'm not doing my own will, but ultimately that I would outwork his will in my life to impact the world so that they might also know him. So prayer is a posture of dependency upon Jesus. It's us admitting truly that we can't do this without you, Jesus. It's the same way that you'll see as we work through the book of Acts that we're supposed to live our lives in a yielded place and dependency upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we'll talk lots about him in the next couple weeks, is kind of like power steering. Anybody alive long enough to drive a car without power steering? I mean, I'm barely there. I think I drove one without power steering when I was like 17. For all you young people who've never driven a car without power steering, it's very, very difficult. I mean, you get enough momentum, you can get around those corners. If not, you are working very hard to turn that steering. So we can kind of say, hopefully there's no lightning bolt striking me down here, but the Holy Spirit's kind of like power steering. When you become a Christian, he helps you do things that were once difficult a little bit more easier, and that's how we're supposed to live the Christian life, dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is, in the simplest terms, us communicating with God. It's us talking to God. Prayer can be overcomplicated, and we're going to go through a few things here about prayer, but prayer can be overcomplicated to the point of people like freak out. I don't even know how to pray. Prayer in its simplest form is us communicating with God, which in itself is an amazing concept because Jesus ascended into heaven. He didn't just keep going up into space. You know, as Jesus was going up, he didn't keep going, now he's on Mars. Jesus went up and he disappeared into the heavenly dimension. And so when we're praying, we're actively participating in something supernatural where our prayer is going from our hearts and our minds and our spirits and crossing dimensions into the heavenly realms where God can hear us because we believe that God hears our prayer. And so in its simplest form, prayer is us communicating with God, and God's ultimate way he communicates with us is through his word. God gave us this book. He gave us these scriptures so that we could have constant communication from the heavenly realm into our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't speak to us in other ways. My beautiful bride spoke a great message recently on how to hear the voice of God. There are ways that God speaks to us, but without the word of God, we have nothing to ground out what people say they're hearing from God. And so what we hear from God, what we hear from the Holy Spirit, if it's not tested and tried against the word of God, then it's probably not him. If what you're hearing from God, if what you're hearing from the Holy Spirit contradicts the word of God, then we can safely say that it's not from God. So our ultimate way we pray, we communicate with God. God's ultimate way he communicates with us is through his word. And he speaks to our spirit and he speaks to us in many different ways. Some even get the audible voice of God. And even if you got the audible voice of God, you better test it against the written word of God. Because if the audible voice of God contradicts this word, then that comes from the Lord of this world. His name is Satan. You shouldn't listen to him or you're just a crazy person. So prayer is essentially us communicating with God. Prayer is the primary way we communicate our emotions and our desires. It's with God. It's praying from our spirit to the one who gave us our spirit. Now, prayer is intentional communication with God. Prayer is praise for who God is. It's important when I pray. And we don't want to overcomplicate prayer, but when I personally pray, I always, to the best of my ability, start with praising God, giving honor to God. I enter his courts with praise, and I tell him how good he is. I remind myself how good he is. I love that song we sang today about God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We remind ourselves who he is. Prayer is praise to God. Prayer can be thanksgiving to God, where we thank God for the things that he's done in our lives. One of the best ways to rebel against entitlement is thankfulness. We rebel against thinking that everything belongs to us by thanking God what we have. Every night I pray for my daughter. I pray a very simple prayer every night. I say, Father, thank you for my beautiful daughter. And we pray together. I say, Father, thank you for the house that we live in, the food that we eat, and the family that we have. Because there's a whole world out there that she's going to have to wade her way through with being advertised to, with being promoted to, with a whole army of distraction. And I want her to grow up knowing in her heart and in her spirit, God, we're thankful for the roof over our head, the family that we have, and the food that we eat. I want to be a thankful kind of person because I'm reminded that thankfulness combats entitlement. We live in a beautiful house in Brentwood at the moment, and this is kind of how the world works if we're not thankful, is that my daughter sees our house and thinks it's one of the small ones. If you drive along a road called Concord Road, we call it the Chandelier House. There's a big, great Gatsby house right there, and she often says, Mom, Dad, when are we going to like get a big house, like the Chandelier House? I mean, at the moment, I mean, American houses are just big. Most of my life, I've lived in the size of the basement of my house at the moment. I remember Sav and I lived in a studio apartment in the city with an 80-kilo, so like 280-pound dog. I mean, it was small. In fact, our garage is bigger than our first apartment by a long shot. But my daughter sees these things and without a content, thankful heart can be disappointed with this amazing place that we live in because thankfulness combats entitlement. Thankfulness is such an important place for us to praise. We praise God for who he is. We thank God for what he's done and for what he's given us. Prayer is intentional, biblical word here called supplication. Now, supplication really means when we ask God for something. So there's praising God for who he is. There's thanking God for what he's done. And then prayer speaks of this thing called supplication, which is making requests to God. Now, it's important that we understand God has given us access to be able to make requests to him. We pray to God. And when we make requests to God on our own behalf, the Bible would call that kind of like petition. We put prayers of petition, a praying prayers of supplication, asking God to do something for us personally. Then when we're praying, we can pray in the way that we supplication towards God on behalf of somebody else, which we would call intercession. Prayers of petition is, God, I need something. Prayers of intercession is, God, would you do something for someone else? And this is all aspects of how we can pray. We can see, if you like formulas, you've got a real good one here. God, you're amazing. God, thank you for my life. Lord, these are the things I need in my life. Lord, these are the things my wife needs. A better attitude. That is not true. If you've met Savannah, she's got a great attitude. 99.9% of the time. And then extra 0.1% because you are amazing. You have zero flaws. And I love you so much. I think I just did, right? The Bible says all fall short of the glory of God. And so, it's getting worse, right? We'll do a marriage course eventually, once I figure it out. And some practical things about prayer. Prayers can be quiet or they can be loud. Anyone know a loud prayer? Anybody know a quiet prayer? I'm a quiet prayer. That's why Savannah raised her hand. People are like, you have to pray out loud. Well, that's not true. You can pray in your heart. You do have to. So I'm saying it has to be out loud. She's wrong. I told you. She's not always right. Prayers can be audible and they can be quietly within your spirit. They can be private. Prayers are, we can pray publicly. They can be formal, perfect prayers where we pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Or they can be informal. God, I'm so frustrated. Please help me. God's not afraid of our passion. He's not afraid of our problems. We can do perfect little formal prayers and they bless the heart of God if they're from a place of purity. Or we can do outrageous, frustrated, angry prayers and God is welcoming the conversation because he prefers that we talk than not talk. Prayer should be offered in faith. Prayer ultimately is in the name of Jesus because he is the intermediate. He's the access to God the Father, and prayer is prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's this statement that says, Christian prayer in its full New Testament meaning is prayer addressed to God as Father in the name of Christ the mediator and through the enabling grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I want to say this. The primary purpose of our prayer should not just be to get God to do something for us. We don't want to be the kind of generation that just seeks the hand of God and neglects the heart of God. If we're always just asking God for things he can do for us, he can make life easier. But if we search out the heart of God and the wisdom of God, he'll give us the strength and wisdom to be able to endure hard things. So let's be the kind of people that aren't just seeking God's hand for what he can give us, but we seek his heart for who we can become. He transforms us from the inside. When we seek God for who he is, and when we pray, he can either give us something, which is great, or we can pray and humble our hearts for God to do something in us. You see, because God doesn't change, but prayer and communication with God will often change us. Christians pray. We should be praying by ourselves and we should be praying together. When we pray together, it gets to a place where you have to be vulnerable. And vulnerability creates a space where there can become unity. And where there's unity, God commands a blessing. In a few weeks, we're going to spend time on unpacking what it looks like to pray together. And we all I prefer to pray alone because praying with somebody else creates a place of vulnerability. And if anyone not like being vulnerable, I mean, it's a thing. All those non-vulnerable people vulnerably put their hand up. Well done. We're growing already. Good job, everybody. But it does. And so we're to pray personally. We're to pray together. We're to pray with each other. And we're to pray for each other. And in that creates this place of authenticity, vulnerability, and in the place of genuine, humble vulnerability is where genuine community and family is built, where there's unity built around the kingdom of God. We create a breeding ground for a diverse group of different people from different backgrounds and different ideologies, and fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and all sorts of people, and we unify around the Lord Jesus, around his message and his mission, so we can accomplish all that God's called us to do and to be. This is why I wear cowboy boots. Thanks, Craig. All right, guys, we're running out of time. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. This is after they gathered together and they prayed. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. This is Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. I can't wait to talk more about that, because in the beginning, the church was 120 people. Now there are billions of Jesus followers all around the earth. A group numbering about 120. And he said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. I very, very quickly want you to see something here. In the Bible, this is one of the most clear examples of the authority of scripture. We believe that God wrote the Bible through human beings. God wrote the Bible through human beings. Human beings did the writing, the pen work. God did the writing. And here we see it. It says, Peter stands up. He says, scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through David. The Holy Spirit did the speaking. David did the talking. And what Christians believe, or what good Christians believe, is this theological statement that is this: verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. And we won't spend too much time on this here, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. I'm gonna condense this section for us. We'll spend another time unpacking this a bit more. But essentially, this statement, verbal plenary inspiration, means this. Verbal means that every word in the Bible was written by God. Not just the ideas, just not the concepts, not just the thoughts, but it means that every word in the Bible, this is what it means. So verbal means every word. Plenary means in the entire Bible, from front to back, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation. So it means the verbal, every word in the entire Bible was inspiration. God breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the same way that we use the word, like, I'm inspired by to, this movie was inspired by true events. That's not what we're talking about. This is that God breathed, that God inspired by his breath to write the words of scripture in the entire Bible, in every single word. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, that the Bible in its original form is infallible, inerrant, and worthy of training in righteousness, instructions that we can live our life by the word of God, trusting that God wrote it. Amen? Some of the kickbacks on that is that people will talk about, well, our translations. So, you know, the only translation we're not supposed to read is the NIV, because they, you know, Zondervan, they wrote it the same, they print the satanic Bible as well. Is that right? Is that a thing? Not a thing? I'm glad because we're reading the NIV right now, so that's a good thing. There are many different translations of the Bible. Some people say, well, are the translations inerrant and infallible? And we would say that translations are not inerrant because humans, uninspired humans, had to translate the words, but 99.9% of it is all there. The Bible interprets itself. And so we would suggest that they say the word autograph, the original autographs are infallible and without error. And so we can trust that the Word of God is the Word of God, that we can live our lives according to the Word of God. And it's important as Christians that we live our lives according to the verbal, that every word in the entire Bible was written by the Holy Spirit through the hands of chosen authors so that we would have the Word of God to live by. Anybody love the Bible here at City Point Church? We just covered a very big topic very quickly. Acts chapter, we're going to finish up here. That gets us to this point of the passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 15 through 26, which is essentially the re-delegating the 12th apostleship. We had Judas. If you don't know who Judas is the famous apostle who walked with Jesus, who went out on missionary journeys with Jesus, who then allowed Satan to infect his heart and deceive him, and he then betrayed Jesus with the kiss on the cheek and led him to his captors, who ultimately led him to the cross of Calvary where he died. This is Judas who betrayed Jesus. And the Bible says that he went out and he was paid money. He chose mammon over God. He chose money over Jesus because they paid him to betray him. And he said yes to money, no to Jesus. He then went out, felt guilty, felt terrible. It says that Satan entered him. And then he went out, he threw back his money to these people. And it says he went and killed himself. In the book of Luke, it talks about how he hung himself. And here in the book of Acts, it talks about how he fell headlong and his intestines split out. The really quick thought around that is that he hung himself. And theologians, they're working through it. Essentially, either the branch broke and then he fell. And when he was dead, he was bloated and his intestines spilled out. Or he was so bloated that they just burst open. But it says he fell headlong, which basically means he fell over roughly kind of down a cliff. This was Judas who betrayed Jesus. And these next couple of passages is where Judas is being replaced by Peter and the apostles to make sure that they match the 12 apostles that Jesus had commissioned. And this is what we would call a leadership issue. This is where we see the leadership of Peter step up. And in the Bible, it's important for us to know that God works through leaders. He worked through Moses. He worked through Joshua. He worked through David. He works through leaders. And we see that even in the Trinity, which we talked about last week, that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in of itself, within the Trinity, there's a language that refers to God being the Father, the first among equals, okay? So God works through leaders. We see that Christ is the head of the church in what's called divine order within the Bible. Please don't throw rocks at me, but the Bible teaches us that man is the head of the home. It teaches us that man is the leader of the household. A man is not more valuable than a woman. A man bears more the responsibility to lead the home. They are the first among equals. This is how the Bible works. If you don't have a father in the home, then that mother takes place of being the leader of that home. God works through leadership. And here we see the Apostle Peter standing up in a very difficult situation where one of their friends has betrayed him and where one of their friends has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he stands up and he says, hey guys, this is what we need to do. And I want to point out very quickly a couple of things that great godly leaders do. Number one is this, is that godly leaders stand up in a moment of crisis. They don't shrink back. Godly leaders stand up even when it's difficult. Even when the situation is tough, leaders stand up. They are courageous. As leaders in the house of God, as mothers, as fathers, as businessmen, leaders, we have courage, okay? Leaders stand up and they have courage in times of trial and crisis. Godly leaders, Peter then refers to the Bible. He stands up and says, hey, we have a problem, and this is what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Godly leaders don't just try and reason it in their self. They go back to the Word of God. They know the Word of God. They go to the Word of God to get the wisdom of God in how to make great decisions. If you are a Christian and you are a leader in any capacity, we are called to be Bible-believing, yielding leaders, that we submit to the Word of God. Godly leaders pray for God's wisdom. It says they go down and they give this whole speech around we have to replace Judas. Then they give certain criteria around who that needs to be. It needs to be somebody who saw Jesus die, and it was somebody who was with us the whole time to see Jesus ascend towards heaven. This is where it comes to, and they find two people who fit that job, okay, that description. And so they says that they had these two, Justice and Matthias, and it says, and they prayed. Leaders pray before they do. Leaders use the authority of Scripture to lead their lives. Leaders pray before they do. They did their part in finding the two candidates that fit the bill, and then they said, God, you do the rest, you make the decision. And godly leaders trust the outcome of what Jesus decides to do. Even if it's not what we think was supposed to happen, we ultimately put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that he is all-powerful, he is almighty, and he will accomplish his will. It says also here that godly leaders gamble because they cast lots. Come on. That they cast their lots and it fell on Matthias. We obviously, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we don't cast lots for these God's decisions to be made. In fact, casting lots was common in the Old Testament, that how to make decisions. They would do their part, they would cast the lots for the final portion of it. But that's not how we do it anymore, because next week we're going to see that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon humanity for us to live effective Christian witnessing lives. So as we wrap up today, there was 40 days Jesus ascended. There was 10 days between the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit's poured out, and that was the portion that we would call the preparation for Pentecost, or the preparation for the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did God's people do in preparation for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that they gathered together. Pastor Dan's message was so good. We gather together on Sundays, and we gather together in small groups. That they were unified. They found a place of unity. They might not have agreed on everything, but they centered their life around the message and the mission of Jesus. They prayed together, and they got themselves organized. As a church, I'm so excited that we're going through this book. I'm so excited for next week and the week after, and I want you to write in your calendars, July 31st, be at church. I have a message that I want everybody who's a part of this church to hear. We're going to see God move. We're going to pray together. July 31st, if you've got plans, cancel them. Be here at church. I want you here every week, but definitely July 31st. It's going to be an incredible Sunday. I'm chomping at the bit to preach it. That means I'm ready, for all who didn't know. But we got to be the kind of people that while we're waiting for God to move, we gather together, we pray together, we unify together, we get ourselves ready for the move of God that is happening. And you'll see all throughout the book of Acts, so frequently, praying generally precedes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Praying precedes an outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people. We live in such a great day. We live in the greatest nation in the world. We have the greatest God in the world. We have such an opportunity to help that 3.2 billion number come down to the best of our ability. And we're going to start here in Nashville, Tennessee. We have to get ourselves ready for the outpouring of God on this family, on this church. We're not called to do what the church down the road's called to do. We're called to do what we are called to do. We have to gather together. We need to pray together. We unite around the message of Jesus, not around our differences, but the message and the method of Jesus, so we can be endued with power for a purpose to be a witness of the risen King, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Come on, let's just give God some praise this morning.